Good evening again on this Wednesday night for Bible study at Cornerstone. I hope you're joining us, hungry for the Word. So tonight we're going to continue in our study in John chapter 8. And I think we're going to get to talking about lies and liars tonight. I don't know if we'll get that far, but we'll at least touch on it in the beginning, because it's not that I want to talk about lies or liars, it's that Jesus is talking about them. And the Pharisees are right at the top of his list, right next to Satan. So let's get into the Word. John chapter 8, we read through verse 37 and finished verse 37 last time, so I'm going to read 37 and 38. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Remember, he's talking to the Jews, the priests, the Pharisees. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Of course, he pulled another trigger on them. He was saying they were Abraham's physical seed, but not his spiritual seed, as evidenced by their desire to kill him. And we talked last time about how the Word of God never, ever leaves a person neutral. When you hear it, you either receive it or you reject it. It will change you one way or another. It will either soften you toward God or it will harden you toward the things of God. So I hope tonight that you decided in advance that you're going to receive the Word of God and not reject anything that's the Word of God. Feel free to reject anything that's just Tom Lane, but do not reject the Word of God. Have an attitude of reception. So verse 38 is where we pick up. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now, I don't know if they've picked up yet that what he's calling them, he's telling them that they're children of Satan, and he'll say that outright in a minute. But they are being motivated from the evil one, and he's obviously being motivated from God. Back in John chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Verse 30, he said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was always seeking the will of God in his life. And of course, we should always be seeking the will of God in our life. Our challenge is to hear God exactly like Jesus heard God, and I believe we can do it if we have a humble heart and a receptive heart. We can hear the will of God for our life, and we can rightly interpret the Scriptures and how they apply to us if we are willing to obey with none of our own agenda in it. Verse 39 and 40 says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So he is starting to call them out and expose their hearts. And that's going to increase over the next several verses. But let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul weighs in on this. I'm having a little trouble seeing because the lights went down a little too much, but I'll figure it out. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So God wants us to have a circumcised heart He doesn't care about the outward appearance. He wants our heart to be circumcised. In other words, cut away that the fleshly stuff that makes us unable to hear the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, we do Bible study this way on Wednesday night so that you can turn in your Bible or flip in your phone, however you choose to do it. Galatians 3, 7 says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Doesn't matter your physical lineage. Verse 29 of that same chapter says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So if you read back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, you'll find that God made all kinds of promises to Abraham, and we are heirs of all those promises that God made to Abraham. Not just the Jewish nation, but us who are in Christ, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Isn't that awesome? Verse 41 of our text. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." He essentially said, pardon my language, "We're not bastards. God is our father. We've also never committed spiritual fornication. We only worship God." But the truth is, they were idolaters and they were committing spiritual fornication. In Malachi chapter 1, Malachi is right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, God is talking through the prophet to the nation of Israel. And he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, what way have we despised your name?" And he goes on to say, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And what you offer, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. So, in other words, he's saying to them, well, you say that you love me, you say that you honor me, but you give me not your best, but your leftovers. Whenever we give God our leftovers, we are not honoring him at all. And he really does say to us, just keep it. I don't need it. When we give an offering to the Lord, it needs to be our best. That's why our tithe is to be our first fruits, not our leftovers. Our tithe is to be what honors him, what he has called for, not what we can afford. If you look at your giving, your tithing, and your giving in the light of, well, I can afford this or I can afford that, I'm sorry, but you're dishonoring God. The tithe belongs to the Lord. If you read Leviticus, it's holy to him. We're not allowed to touch it. To take the tithe and put it in our own pocket and spend it on our own stuff is the same as sticking your hand in the offering bucket and taking money out for yourself. I would like to soften that for you, but I can't because there's no way to soften it. Go back to our text, John 8:42. It's going to get better. I can offend you even more. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." So anybody who claims to love, to know God, will love Jesus if they actually do love God and aren't just religious. Some people say they love God, but they reject Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it very plain, people that say that are actually lying. They don't may not realize they're lying, but they really are. So now we've come to the point here where he is flipping their triggers faster and faster. He's just offending them with almost every sentence. And he said, if God were your father, you would love me. If you look at 1 John 5:1, 1 John, that's a little book right in the back, 1 John 5:1. He said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And here it is, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Saying everyone who loves the Father who had the Son is going to love the Son that the Father had. So if you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. Basically, Jesus was saying to the chief priests and Pharisees, God is not your father. He said, I proceeded forth and came from God. John 16 and verse 27. By the way, feel free to ask questions. Thad will communicate them to me, and I'll try to answer them right here during the Bible study. Just text him a question on the live stream. And if I'm going too fast, text him and say, tell him to slow down. Verse 27 says, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. He's talking to the disciples now. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. If you look over at chapter 17, Jesus is praying his final, very long prayer to the Father on behalf of the disciples and us. In verse 8, he says, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Notice they received them first. You can tell the same thing to two different people. If one is receiving and the other is not receiving, the one is going to believe and the other is going to reject. It has nothing to do with the truth of what is said. It has to do with the receptivity of the heart. If you look in verse 25 of that chapter, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these, meaning his disciples, have known that you sent me. So how did they know that God had sent him? They knew because they received his words, and therefore they received God's revelation. The world's attitude is you got to prove it to me. You got to show me first, and then I'll think about receiving it. That is, God won't even work with that. He'll say, no, you acknowledge I'm God, and you receive what I say to you is truth, and then I'll show you. Then I'll give you a revelation of whether or not it's true. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, he's God, and he's perfectly fair and just and holy, and he sets the rules. He's God. We don't get to make up doing it the way we want to do it. He's not a man. He's not a human being that can be fallible, that is going to make a mistake. And he expects us to acknowledge that before he's going to give us any kind of revelation. Back in our text, verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Then he answers his own question, because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, these are all very highly, probably the most highly educated men of their day. And again, very offensive for him to say, you can't even understand. You're not even able to listen to me. It's because they didn't want to. He said they can't understand. They cannot understand. Why is that? Again, because they won't receive, not they can't, they won't receive his word and believe. Receiving and believing his word is totally connected to receiving his person. If you reject Christ, you cannot understand his words. They weren't intellectually unable to receive and understand. They were spiritually unwilling. And that really boils. I've had so many people tell me, well, I just can't believe that. I can't believe the word. And in every case, if we talk further, it comes right down to the fact that not that they can't believe it, but that they're unwilling to believe it. So you first submit your will, and then you can learn something. If you don't submit your will, you're not going to learn a thing. And as a matter of fact, I referred to this Sunday in my sermon, I think. Jesus constantly spoke to the multitudes in parables. And he would basically say the parable, and then he would say, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. And he'd turn around and walk away and wouldn't explain it further. The disciples would follow after him and say, we didn't get that. What in the world were you talking about? Would you explain this parable to us? And then he would explain it to them, because he wanted people who had a desire to see his words as a treasure, that would seek him out and say, explain this to me. But people who didn't do that, he said, well, have a nice life. He didn't quite say it that way, but he was pretty firm about this. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, it's not that he wasn't caring. It's that you can't make somebody receive something they're unwilling to receive. There's an old saying that goes, a man convinced against his will is unconvinced still. You just can't convince somebody against their will. Matthew 13, verse 1, Jesus said, wait a minute, I might not have got that right. Matthew 13, let's go to verse 10. I hope I'm in the right spot. Yeah. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And then if you go down to, let's just read to verse 16. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their ears they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And blessed are your ears, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, the Lord's desire was that everyone would hear.
Pastor Tom.
Yes.
We have a question.
Yes,
from
sir.
Christy Tomlin. So when Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. This means not only to listen, but also to seek.
That's exactly what it means. It means you can't have ears to hear unless you're willing to hear. If you're just trying to intellectually figure it out, but your will has no desire to listen or to seek God out, then you're not going to understand it. That was very good. Thad did a good job asking the question. I hope that was an appropriate answer. So when he said, blessed are your eyes for they hear and your ears for they hear, it's not that the disciples were any smarter than anybody else. It's just they were hungry. They wanted to understand. They wanted to hear, whereas the other people obviously were not interested in that. As Here's something I realized a long time ago. As long as the people misunderstood him, they followed him. They followed him for the loaves and the fishes. They followed him because he was meeting their needs. But as soon as he started talking about taking up crosses, forsaking their lives, and if you read John 6, he started talking about, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. When he started talking like that, the entire crowd said, whoa, I'm out of here. This is too much for me. I just want somebody to enhance my life. I wouldn't want all this radical stuff. But yet, if you want to follow Jesus, it's going to be radical. He's got to be the treasure in a field that you go and sell everything you own to buy. He's got to be the pearl of great price that you sell everything to go and purchase. He's got to be number one, or you won't be able to even understand how to follow him. Verse 44, back in our text. And if there's a follow-up question to that, feel free to do that before we move on. Because in verse 44, he's going to pull the nuclear trigger. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, you can just imagine them losing their minds right now. He said they're fathers of the devil. If we look at 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and verses 8 through 10, John says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Man, that's, to me, that's one of the stoutest scriptures in the entire New Testament, because it said, whoever is born of God doesn't sin. He who sins is of the devil. And I've got to tell you that I've sinned many, many, many times since I got born again. So does this mean that a child of God, a born-again person, can't ever commit a sin? I don't believe it's saying that. It's talking about the practice of sin. I've got a wonderful little footnote in my Spirit-Filled Life Bible, if I can see it, because it's so little. It says, by using the Greek present tense, he does not declare that Christians are unable to commit an occasional act of sin, but that they are not characterized by the spirit of lawlessness, powerlessly led into a habitual practice of sin. Sin is natural to children of the devil who has sinned from the beginning, but unnatural to children of God who cannot sin without the Spirit's conviction. A constant indulgence in sin contradicts the claim to have a personal knowledge of Christ. Sin is not a way of life for the person who is righteous in Christ. It is a way of life for one who is unrighteous. In other words, the pig seeks out the mud hole. The sheep tries to avoid the mud hole, but sometimes falls in the mud hole and is not ever comfortable in the mud hole covered with skin, with mud. They can be in the mud hole, and I've fallen in that mud hole myself many, many times. But contrary to before I was born again, I was quite happy flopping around in my mud hole. But after coming to Christ, whenever I fall in the mud hole, I'm miserable. I'm totally miserable. And I can't wait to get out. Plus, it's a good thing when you are convicted of your sin as a Christian. If you sin, nobody has to tell you you did it. when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you know that you sinned. And the worst thing in the world you can ever do is try to dull your conscience, try to shut off that thing that told you you were sinning. Now, we have Christians and whole denominations today who work very diligently at blunting the edge of conscience, at blunting the edge of the word and trying to say the word doesn't mean what the word actually means, tries to redefine what sin is on so many levels. I don't want to take the time to go into that, but you know what they are, the whole thing about gay marriage and all that kind of stuff. There's actually people that believe that that's okay with God because we passed some kind of a law that said it was okay. It was never okay, and it never will be okay for all of eternity. God's not changing his mind on it. The Bible is not changing. It's always going to be true. And that goes for every other thing you might want to change about the Word of God to accommodate your flesh. Please, as a believer, don't ever allow your opinion of how you want things to be or your sense of this is just so strong, it must be okay. Don't let that ever, ever cause you to try to twist God's word, because that will be much to your hurt. So when he says you're of your father, of the devil, this would offend most lost people, I think you'd agree. It actually offends many Christians if you dare to say somebody's of the devil. But you know what? Every time I've sinned, the truth of 1 John, I'm of the devil. The Lord is not leading me to do that sin. And even as a believer, if I've sinned, I'm actually of the devil, which means I am being directed and led not just by my flesh, but the devil's behind it. And I'm identifying with him instead of identifying with my Lord, and I'm putting him to shame. Thank God for the blood of Jesus, for the grace of God, and I can come and I can be forgiven and washed and cleansed and go on. But I have to repent, and to not repent means you're saying, hey, that sin's okay, I'll just keep on. That's not how it works, beloved. The truth is, everyone is either a son of Satan or a child of a king, of the king. You're either a wheat or a tare. And let's look at that parable real quick in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and tares. Start with verse 24 of Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. He explains it in a minute, but I just want to say that even in churches, you've got wheat growing with tares. And one of the reasons that some people are turned off from church, they say, because they got those hypocrites in the church. Well, all of us act hypocritically from time to time, but a true hypocrite is one who professes with their mouth to follow Christ and nothing about their life follows Christ. And we would call those tares in our congregations. They're in every congregation. People who might be good people, might be nice people, might look like great Christians, but they're tares because they've never been born again. They haven't been turned from a tare to a wheat. And there, when in my younger ministry, I would look out and I would see people who were obviously, to me, tares. And at times I wanted to pluck them because they were having a very negative impact on the rest of the people. And then God showed me this parable, and he told me one day, he said, you let me take care of the tares. You minister the word. I'll take care of the tares. So I let God do that. And I, lo and behold, I found out sometimes a tare can become a wheat if they will repent. So the rest of the parable, Jesus explains it over in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. Notice, not everybody. He told this parable to everybody, but the disciples are the only ones that came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's that "he who has ears" thing again. So it's an interesting thing that tares and wheat, when they're young, before the wheat has put out the grain, a tare and a wheat look exactly the same. They have no seed or fruit on them yet. But as they get older and the wheat begins to bear grain, then you can tell, hey, there's a weed there next to that wheat. That wasn't wheat at all. And you can only tell a tare from a wheat as it begins to bear fruit. A lot of Christians have a hard time receiving this word because we've been educated to believe that man is basically good. Here's the truth, that we were created good. Man was created good, and that was originally. But then Adam fell, and he took us all with him. We all moved from the wheat field to the tare field. We all moved from being wheat seeds to tare seeds. And Satan has sown these tares in us. It's called the total depravity of man. And left to ourselves without God's intervention and us being born again, we will all do the work of our first father, Satan. We're not all children of God. We're all children of Adam, but you only become a child of God by being born again. You must be born a second time. Until that time, you're actually a child of Satan. I know that's hard to receive, but to say that everyone is basically good, there's not a phrase that could be more anti-gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. In your place, you deserved to be destroyed. You deserved eternal punishment because of your sins. But Jesus took your place. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And if you put your faith in him, you will be born again. You will be converted from being a tare to a wheat. That is the only way, my friend. And left to yourself, you will not follow God. This coronavirus thing, men are doing all they can to stop its spread, but it's still spreading. They can only mitigate it so much. And that's what people do. They try to mitigate their sin. They try to do it less and try to oppress it and suppress it, but it's still there and it's still working its evil. Some people might say, well, people might be worldly, but Satan's not their father, and they still love God. Again, you can't love God if you don't love the Son, and you can't love the Son unless you obey the Son. 1 John 2 again. Some people would really like to take 1 John out of the Bible because it has some hard things to say. But guess what? It's in the Bible. And so we're not allowed to take anything out of the Bible. We either believe it or we reject it. I choose to believe it. I hope you do too. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. We're not talking about the people of the world. We're talking about the world system, the things of the world, the flesh. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it says, if you're loving those things, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if you love those things, then you don't love the Father. Now, all of us have to admit there are things about those three things that we're drawn to at times, and we do kind of love them. Well, that when we become aware of that, we need to bring it before God and say, you know what? I don't love you as much as I thought I would. Did. Would you please purge this from my life? Would you help me to have victory over this? Because Paul said in Romans 7 that in my flesh is contained no good thing. My spirit is awesome in Christ, but my flesh, in it is contained no good thing. I can't fix it up. You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still going to be a pig. Same thing with your flesh. You can try to reform it and make it operate better and not as sinful, but it's still going to be flesh, and it will be contrary to the spirit. Back in our text. This is going to get good soon. John, back in verse 44 still, we never did even read that whole verse. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He's talking to the chief priests and Pharisees again. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So if we go back to 1 John again, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, it says this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. These guys hated Jesus, and he called them on it. It makes you a murderer if you hate somebody. Is there somebody you hate? The Bible says you're a murderer. I was watching our president's press conference earlier, and I couldn't believe the comments that were coming up on this thing. People hate that man, and according to the Bible, they are murderers. If you hate somebody, you're a murderer. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, man, this is stout. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So not only are you a murderer if you hate your brother, it says if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. Chapter 5, verse 10 of that same book says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So God tells us, if we hate somebody, we're a murderer. If we hate somebody and say we love God, we're a liar. And if we don't believe that, we're calling God a liar. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in those shoes at all. So I think I want to spend a little time, the little time we've got left, talking about what it means to be a liar and what a lie is. You never hear this preached. We like to avoid this because we have all kinds of ideas about lying. And usually most of us feel like we can lie about certain things, but we sure don't want anybody lying to us. One of the marks of a man's character, and a lot of us would say this, that they can't stand a liar. Once somebody's lied to me, I have a hard time trusting them in anything else. It takes a while to build that trust back up if somebody lies to me. You might be the same way, but it's so easy to excuse our own lies, even the lies that we commit by what we don't say. Because you can lie in what you say, but you can also lie in what you don't say. Like hiding your income when you file your taxes, you just lied. There's a lot of ways to lie. I'm sorry to confess this. Instead of looking it up in a good dictionary, I asked Siri today, what's the definition of a liar? And I loved the answer. She popped up and said, liar, a person who tells lies. That's a great definition of a liar, a person who tells lies. Then I said, what is a lie? And the answer was an intentionally false statement. Politicians whose lips are moving. No, she didn't say that. I just made that up. A lot of politicians lie, though, right? But I shouldn't be judging them. So, see, I just told a little lie because I thought it was funny. Where's the line on that? Some people would say, everybody lies. Well, as a believer, that shouldn't be what characterizes you. And there is a difference between obvious satire or a joke, where you're clearly not trying to deceive somebody, and an actual lie. A liar lies to intentionally deceive. And in fact, you probably know people like this too. I know people that can't even help lying. They lie when they don't even have to lie, when the truth would benefit them more, but they're so accustomed to lying, they just can't help themselves. And then when they lie, they have to tell another lie to cover up the lie they made, and before you know it, they're in a huge mess. And I've actually sat there almost with my mouth gaping open sometimes at the lies. A person who's accustomed to lying, the old adage that says, give a person enough rope and they'll hang himself, that applies to a person accustomed to lying. You don't even have to challenge them. You can just sit back and listen to them. It won't take long before they hang themselves because they'll end up contradicting themselves. In marriage, there should be no lies between you and your spouse. Zero. I know we all think that we're protecting somebody and not hurting them by not telling them how we've lied to them. But here's something to think about. If you have a lie in your marriage between you and your spouse, if you're holding a lie, God cannot work in that area of your life, in that area of your marriage. For instance, if there's been an affair in your past and you've never told your wife about it or never told your husband about it, never fessed up to that, your marriage will never be anywhere close to what God would have it be because he cannot work in that realm of your marriage. Probably your sex life is not good because of it, and you don't even realize it. It's not some specific thing, not some physical thing. It's a spiritual obstacle. It's a spiritual wall that's between you. Here's another thing. If you've ever had an affair on your spouse and you never told them, they still know. Even if you didn't tell them, they still know. You might say, oh, there's no way she could never, ever find that out. She knows in her spirit. She knows there's a wall there. She might not be able to define it. She might not know what it is, but there's something dark between the two of you, and it'll always be there until you confess it. Well, if I confess that, she'll leave me, or he'll leave me. I can't tell you they wouldn't, but I'll also tell you that your marriage will never be what God intended it to be until you've confessed that thing. And you should be careful about how you do it and pray it through, that sort of thing. Talk to your pastor, whatever, come up with a plan, but it's better for you to not be a liar and end up in eternal misery than to carry out a lie the rest of your life. I want to spend a little time in the time we've got left reading just some scriptures about liars and lying, because there's a whole lot in the Bible about this. Let's start in Psalms chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4 and verse 2. We probably won't get to all these before I quit. I'll quit precisely at 8. Psalms chapter 4 and verse 2 says this: "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Do you realize that it turns God's glory into shame when you live in falsehood? Chapter 5 and verse 6. "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." He's ranking a liar up there with a bloodthirsty man. Now, I didn't write this, by the way. Chapter 52, if I wrote it, I would be a lot easier on myself. Psalm 52, verse 1. Verse 1 through 5. Psalm 52, verse 1 through 5. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." And it closes with the word Selah. Selah means pause, and think calmly upon that. Well, I don't know about you. I read that and it doesn't make me very calm if I'm in the position of being a liar. I'm just sharing what the word says. Psalm 119, verse 28. "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously." Does the cry of your heart say, "Remove from me the way of lying"? Notice it doesn't say, "Would you please remove that from Thad?" But it says that we're to cry, "Remove from me the way of lying." Because all of us know how to lie. It's not something anybody ever had to teach you. You come by it naturally. My 2-year-olds figured it out real fast. They figured, even before they were two, they knew how to lie. They'd do something wrong and I'd say, "Did you do that?" "No, it wasn't me." Right? Verse 163 of Psalm 119. Verse 163. "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." See, that's the counteract to lying, loving God's word. Then if we go over to Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 16. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Notice of all those 7 things, 2 of them had to do with lying: a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. It says God hates that. Wow. I thought God was a God of love. He's not a God of love when it comes to sin and lying. He hates them. There are things that God hates. He's just not all love. He is love. God is love, but that's not all he is. He hates then things. His righteousness and justice hates sin. Proverbs 12, verse 19. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. It'll get you something for a minute. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Do you want to delight God or be an abomination to God? Chapter 13, verse 5, a righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Chapter 14, verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Chapter 17, verse 4. I'm just running through these real quick. 17:4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Not only does a liar lie, but it wants to hear lies, which means they're self-deceived and deceived by others. Proverbs 19, 22. Proverbs 19 and 22. Got to do a couple more. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Some people lie to get ahead. Some people lie to get promoted. Some people lie because they don't want to be found out and it would hurt their income or whatever. They lie on their taxes. They lie and they justify it by saying that they're going to benefit financially. A poor man is better than a liar. One more and we'll stop. Proverbs 21 and verse 6. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Yeah, I've known a lot of people. You hear them talk, you know they're snake oil salesmen. They're trying to rip you off, and maybe they do. I've been ripped off several times, but it's a fleeing fantasy. They think it's benefiting them, but they're actually seeking death. That's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we read these scriptures. We read about people who sin are being motivated by the devil. We read about loving the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every one of us have to admit that's been us at times. And so we come before you, God, totally dependent on your grace and mercy. We can't save ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. And we most certainly can't talk our way out of it. So right now, I ask you to forgive me of every thought of my heart, every lie that's ever come out of my mouth that I have not brought before you, God, and cause me to honor you, cause me to bring delight to your heart. And I pray that for everyone listening tonight. If you are tuning in and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and right now I ask you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to go online to journey.org. I think it's journey.org. I think I'm saying that right. And there'll be all kinds of resources for you. God bless you. Have a good night.